All right, let's see where we've been and where we're going. In the 7 points of our outline on tongues, we are on number 6 tonight. We are asking the question, does the gift of tongues exist today? This is the crucial question. This is the one that almost all believers are asking, particularly those who have some doubt about the modern charismatic movement. We want to break this question down into two parts tonight. First of all, we want to see an evaluation of the private use of tongues, which of course is what is happening today for the most part. This is the thing that's being promulgated and propagated, and we want to know what the Scripture says about the private use of tongues. And then I'd like to broach the question as to whether or not the gift of tongues has ceased. So let's begin. Does the gift of tongues exist today? First, an evaluation of their private use. Are there not some people today who are avoiding the extremes and excesses and false doctrines of many other tongue speakers, who are calmly and reverently worshiping God in their own closed rooms, in their own private devotions, using other tongues, ecstatic speech? They're not bothering anybody. They're not pushing their doctrine. They're straight as far as the baptism of the Holy Spirit is concerned. Is not this consistent with what the Bible teaches? After all, God did say in 1 Corinthians 12:28 that he had set some in the church with a gift of tongues. In 1 Corinthians 14:18, the Apostle Paul said he had the gift. He said, "I speak with tongues more than you all." Was not this their private use, which justifies the private use of tongues today? Now, there's several observations that we need to make. First of all, the evidence that we have seen in our study that tongues in 1 Corinthians were existing languages rather than ecstatic utterances would tend to militate against their private use, because those who are using tongues in personal worship in our day are not speaking foreign languages. They are rather uttering ecstatic sounds. And there have been many examinations of tapes of tongues, or glossolalia, by linguistic experts. And their analysis proves beyond all shadow of doubt that there is no linguistic structure to these ecstatic utterances. They are not languages. They are ecstatic speech. And the tongues we find in the Bible, it seems, from all the evidence we can see, were known languages of the world, not ecstatic speech. There is no evidence that tongues anywhere in the Bible were anything but existing foreign languages. Now, the second observation is the entire context of 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14. It concerns spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are God-given abilities by which we may minister to one another, not to ourselves. Gifts are not to minister to oneself, but to others. And attempts to catalog some verses in this passage as the public gift of tongues, and other verses in this passage as merely praying in tongues privately, have no textual justification whatsoever. That's foisting something upon the Word of God. To go through and say, well, this verse refers to the gift in the church, and this verse refers to worship in the closet, that's not fair interpretation. That's what we call in seminary circles eisegesis rather than exegesis. That's not examining what's there and deriving the meaning from the text. That's foisting something on the text, reading something into it. And that's not fair interpretation. There is no textual evidence for private use of tongues in these verses, and we're going to go through it and see. The subject of the entire passage here is spiritual gifts, and they are God's provision for ministering to other people. That's what spiritual gifts are. Now, there are five verses in 1 Corinthians 14 that charismatic adherents are using to prove the possibility of worshiping God privately in other tongues. But I believe each one of them is taken out of its context and filled with meaning contrary to what the Apostle Paul intended. Now, I want to go through these five verses, because whenever you discuss the subject with anyone who advocates speaking in tongues, they will point out these five verses, always. They won't show you the other verses that we've looked at so far in our study, but they will point out these five. So let's go through them one by one, so that you can show them why we take the stand we take at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. This is not an arbitrary stand. We're not trying to be divisive or cut people out of fellowship. We believe this is what the Word of God teaches, and all of us ought to know why we believe that. So let's see what these verses say. The first one that they use is verse 2, 1 Corinthians 14, 2. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Now they say, since he doesn't speak to men, but unto God, therefore we can use a tongue to pray in our closets. We're not speaking to men, we're speaking to God. But the next part of the verse, if you'll look on, tells why they were speaking to God. It is because nobody else understood them. You see, for no man understandeth him. The only reason they were speaking to God was because nobody else knew what they were talking about. Since God was the only one who did understand, since he knows everything, then they were talking only to God and not to men. Paul is not referring anyway to the closet at all in this passage, but to the public services of the church. And that's demonstrated in the next verse. Look at verse 3. It says, but he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Men are present in this context. This isn't the context of the prayer closet, the private devotions. This is the context of the church and the services in the church. It's not a private matter at all. And to claim any reference to the prayer closet in these verses is to read something into them that is not there. And it's to do it without any valid exegetical reason, any textual reason whatsoever. Remember, the only reason they were speaking to God and not to men was because men couldn't understand them. Paul labors that point in the whole chapter. People don't understand what you're talking about, so stop it. Sure, God understands. He understands everything. But the people don't. Furthermore, it's in the context of the church, not the closet at all. Now look at verse 4. This is the second one they use. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. And advocates of speaking in tongues will say, you see, speaking in tongues is not for edification of others, it's for edification of oneself. And again, only shoddy interpretation, I think, could tolerate an application of this verse to private devotions. Speaking in a foreign language that one had never studied and communicating to other people in a language that one had never studied would certainly be an edifying experience, just as exercising any God-given gift is an edifying experience. When I teach you the Word of God, I am edifying. I've tried to examine my own life and my own spiritual gifts, and if I have any, it is probably the gift of teaching. But when I teach you, and I pray you are edified when I teach, I also am edifying. Whatever spiritual gift you have, you exercise for the edification of other people, but you yourself will also be edified in its use. Yes, if a person in the early church had the gift of tongues, and he used it for its God-given purpose, to minister to unbelieving Israelites, he himself would be edified. That's not its major purpose, but he would be edified. But the context here has reference to the services of the church again, not the prayer closet, as the verse itself indicates. You see? He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. We're in the context of the church again. And Paul is seeking to minimize the public use of tongues. He doesn't even imply that the alternative to the public use of tongues is the private use of tongues. That's reading something into the verse. What does Paul say? Look at the verse again. The alternative to the public use of tongues is the public use of prophecy, not the private use of tongues. Just keep within the verse itself. Look at the context, see what Paul says, and there won't be any problem here. There's something else very interesting that I need to point out about verse 4. Do you see the word himself? He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. That's the same Greek word used in chapter 13 and verse 5. Skip back there for a moment, will you? Chapter 13, verse 5. It says, love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own. Do you see the words, its own? The Greek words there literally means the things of itself. Seeketh not the things of itself. And the word itself is the same word translated in 1 Corinthians 14:4, himself. Same word. Now watch. Love does not seek the things of itself. Tongues may edify itself or oneself, but that is not to be our purpose in exercising any spiritual gift. If we have love, love doesn't do anything primarily for the benefit of oneself. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:5. You see, love avoids the very identical thing that private tongue speakers claim for their gift. They say they do it to edify themselves. God says love doesn't do anything primarily for the good of itself. Now, the Word of God eliminates the private use of tongues. Verse 14 is the next one. Says, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Paul refers to praying without understanding here, and this has been used repeatedly to justify prayer in the closet, using utterances that cannot be understood. But the Apostle Paul chose a means of explaining himself that cast doubt as to whether he ever did this at all. I'm not going to give you a lesson in Greek grammar tonight. But let me just say there are four classes of Greek conditional clauses. And the way they word them tells you whether or not they expect it will ever be fulfilled. One of them assumes that it will happen. You know, if you do this, such and such will happen. And it means, and I know you will. But Paul chooses a class of conditional clause here that casts doubt on whether this will ever happen. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, and that's very doubtful, is really what he is saying. If that would ever happen, and it probably won't, my spirit would pray, but my understanding would be unfruitful. And he's casting such a prayer in a derogatory light. Such incomprehensible praying is looked on askance by the Apostle Paul in that verse. That's no justification for tongues at all. It really would militate against them. Furthermore, again, this verse has no application to private prayer at all. The next three verses, again, affirm the fact that the context is the services of the church. What is it then? Verse 15, I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. It doesn't mean he's going to pray or sing in tongues. It means when he prays or sings, he's going to do it from his heart, but he's going to use words he understands. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the place of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For verily thou givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Again, the whole context is the church. And how can anybody say amen to your prayer if you use words they don't understand, you see? The next verse in the passage, which is applied to the private use of tongues, is verse 18. Paul says, I thank my God, I speak in tongues more than you all. But again, what evidence is there that Paul is referring to the closet? Again, he's drawing a contrast. But the contrast is not between the church and the closet. In verse 19, Paul draws the contrast. He says, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Five in a known language rather than 10,000 that can't be understood, he says. But there's no indication here that the contrast is between speaking in the church and speaking in the closet. The contrast is rather between speaking in the church and speaking outside the church, where the great mass of unbelieving Israelites are to be found, for whom the gift was intended as a sign. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, I know that because Paul goes right on from verse 19 into verse 20 about tongues being immature, into verse 21, where he gives us the God-revealed purpose for tongues, which is a sign to unbelieving Israelites. Who can read into this context that Paul is praying in tongues in his closet? Look at what Paul says in the context. He says he uses it as a sign to unbelieving Israelites. And it's easy to understand why Paul spoke in tongues more than anybody, because no other Christian on earth at that time moved among the Gentile-speaking Jews in all parts of the world as much as Paul did. And as he traveled, God evidently gave him the supernatural ability to preach the gospel to those Israelites in the Gentile languages which they had learned from their birth, so fulfilling the sign of Isaiah 28:11 in the hearing of those unbelieving Israelites. Paul follows his assertion of speaking in tongues right up with purpose, God's purpose, and it eliminates all doubt as to where Paul spoke in tongues. It wasn't in the closet at all. Now the final verse that tongues advocates use to justify prayer, private prayer in tongues, is verse 28. Now I would have to say of all five, this is their strongest case. But I still don't think it means that we ought to worship God in our private devotions in tongues. It says, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now again, I have to admit here that there is someone actually talking to God in a tongue in verse 28. But where is he? He's not at home at all. He's not worshiping privately in his closet at all. He's not in a little prayer group where everybody's speaking in tongues. He's in the service of the church. He's already ascertained that nobody in the church has the gift of interpretation. So he can't talk to the church. He's forbidden by the rules governing tongues in the church. So what Paul is saying is, let him sit in his seat and keep his mouth shut and commune with God. That's all Paul is saying. He's not advocating private worship in tongues. He's simply laying down rules for orderly services in the church. Let him just talk under his breath to himself, quietly, not out loud at all. And let God listen to him, because nobody in the church understands him. And I don't think there's anything, even that verse, that warrants the introduction of any kind of an experience outside the services of the church. Now, simply refuting the Pentecostal use of these verses does not constitute the most conclusive answer to the private use of tongues. I think the most detrimental answer to the whole problem is the limited divine purpose for tongues revealed in verses 21 and 22. You see, while tongues, well, let me say it this way, while the function of all spiritual gifts generally is to edify the church, the gift of tongues was last in its ability to accomplish that. But tongues had another distinctive purpose which no other gift could accomplish. That is, ministering a sign to unbelieving Israelites. There may be other benefits from tongues. There may be secondary effects of tongues, such as edification for oneself or edification for the church when interpreted. But the only basic purpose for tongues stated in the entire Bible is to serve as a sign to unbelieving Israelites. And that can't be accomplished in a prayer closet. It simply cannot be accomplished in a prayer closet. And I think it is strange that people who espouse the private use of ecstatic speech seldom, if ever, mention 1 Corinthians 14:21 and 22. The passage is absolutely devastating to their position, and it casts the whole thing in an unbiblical light. Now, there's one more verse that tongue speakers use outside of 1 Corinthians to validate their experiences in the prayer closet. So you might keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 14 and turn back to Romans 8:26. I should mention this verse to be complete. Romans 8:26. It says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." Now the doctrine of this verse actually disproves the tongue speaker, not justifies it, rather as he says. You see, who does the praying here? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit does the praying. And how does he do it? He does it with groanings that cannot be uttered. The Greek literally says unutterable sighs. Unutterable. The word means unspoken. The Holy Spirit is praying, not the person, and he's praying with unspoken sighs. And the very word groaning or sigh has the primary reference to an inward, unexpressed feeling. You see, not a word is spoken here. The whole point is that the Holy Spirit does the praying. The Christian's vocal cords are not even in use at all. And the Holy Spirit doesn't even speak a word audibly. For look at the next verse. "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit." You see, the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't have to speak a word audibly. He doesn't have to make a sound. The Father knows what the Spirit is thinking. It's the Spirit doing the praying, not the Christian. There isn't a sound uttered. No vocal cords are in operation, because the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. How can you read tongues into a verse like that? That's the very opposite of speaking in tongues. Because there, the Christian's vocal cords are in operation. There are sounds heard, not inward, unuttered feelings, you see. The verse does not teach tongues. All right. Can we say then that the gift of tongues has ceased? Let's talk about the cessation of the gift for a few moments tonight. I would not be dogmatic about saying the gift of tongues ceased, but I can say this, and I want to develop this thought for a moment. It is perfectly logical to conclude that if God's purpose for any particular spiritual gift has been fulfilled, then there is really no reason for that gift to continue in operation. Now let me give you an illustration. God's purpose for the gift of apostleship and the gift of prophecy was to be the foundation of the church. That's spoken clearly in Ephesians 2:20. The apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. They were to lay the groundwork. They were to reveal God's truth. They were to be the instruments through whom God's revelation, God's word, was to come to men. But after the canon of Scripture was completed, I hope you're familiar with that term, canon. It doesn't mean something that shoots. It means the body of Scripture. It's referred to as the canon of Scripture. The completed group of books inspired of God which make up our Bible. After the Bible was finished or completed, God had finished communicating his special revelation to men, and the church was firmly established and had God's word, there wasn't any longer a need for the apostles and prophets. While there are men today who perform the prophetic function of declaring God's word, they are not prophets in the technical New Testament sense of that word. There are no apostles or prophets on earth today. Those gifts were temporary. You build the foundation at the bottom of the house. You don't put it at the top. The foundation is at the bottom, and that's the only time it needs to be laid. The apostles and prophets were the foundation. God's finished with them. There are no apostles and prophets on earth today. Those gifts were temporary. Their purpose has been fulfilled, and so the gifts have ceased. And so we have established the principle of temporary spiritual gifts. There are no apostles and prophets. Some gifts are temporary. At least apostleship and prophecy being among their number. Now God's purpose for tongues, according to His word, is to be a sign to unbelieving Israel. The sign was to be given on the day of Pentecost. It was to be repeated on subsequent occasions, indicating God's long-suffering and mercy with His rebellious people, and His desire to see them repent and trust their Messiah. It was repeated often at a city like Corinth, where there were many Jews living. But there was coming a day when God's forbearance would cease, when His final blow would fall, and when the nation Israel's opportunity to turn to Christ as a nation would be ended, until God's program through the church would be completed and He would turn back to the nation Israel. And if tongues were for a sign to unbelieving Israel, then the gift would have no more purpose when God's day of decisive judgment and discontinued opportunity would arrive. And we would then expect the gift of tongues to cease, because it would not have any further purpose. The nation could not now turn to God. What would the purpose be if its purpose would be to bring the unbelieving nation to God? They can't come to God now. God has set them aside. There would be no purpose for it. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul predicted would happen. And I want you to turn back again to 1 Corinthians 13, please. 1 Corinthians 13:8. It says, "Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail or be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Now, some expositors see in this chapter a reference to the close of the New Testament canon. Now, look at the verse again. The ceasing of knowledge and prophecies would indicate that the end of the supernatural means by which God communicated His word, and therefore, or would cease. The means by which God gave His word would cease. God gave His word through the gifts of knowledge and prophecy. I think the apostles had those gifts. Now, they would cease. Therefore, God's word would be complete. And therefore, the cessation of tongues would be at the same time, contemporaneous with the close of the canon, or in that general time period, when the scripture would be finished, when prophecy and knowledge would cease and the word would be finished, tongues also would cease at the same time. Now, if this be the case, if that's what 1 Corinthians 13:8 means, then we don't need to say anything more about it. The gift of tongues had ceased by the time the last book of the New Testament was completed. And the evidence in the passage that this is what Paul meant is very good. Look down at verse 10, you see, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." If that's what the passage means, then that which is perfect would be the completed Word of God, the perfect, finished, completed canon of Scripture. When that came, then these gifts that were partial, knowledge, tongues, prophecies, that just gave partial revelations from God, when they would cease, when God's word was completed, when it became perfect, you see. Now, many Bible teachers say that the perfect thing that's coming refers to the future, to the coming of Christ, or to the eternal state, or to the kingdom on earth, or something of that nature. But I would like to call to your attention that the word perfect in 1 Corinthians 13:10 is never once in the Bible referred to the coming of Christ, to the eternal state, or to the kingdom of Christ on earth. But there is one occurrence of that word perfect, which is applied to nothing else than the Bible, the Word of God. Over in James 1:25, James calls the Bible the perfect law of liberty. The word perfect is applied to the Scripture, but it is never once applied to eternity or the coming of Christ or the kingdom of Christ on earth. Now that's pretty good evidence that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about the completion of the Scripture rather than the coming of the Lord. And that word perfect means complete. That's what it means. And it has the idea of something partial, which is in the process of developing, but will someday be complete. And that's a perfect description of how the Word of God was written and compiled. But it's a rather meaningless description of the second coming, or of the eternal state, or of the kingdom of Christ on earth. How could you say that that's partial and in the process of developing and will someday be complete? That doesn't apply to that at all. That will all be decisive at one time. The word better applies to the Scripture than to eternity. Then even verse 12, which some say must refer to eternity, fits this interpretation too. Look at verse 12. For now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. If you'll remember James chapter 1, the apostle James likens looking into the Word to looking into a mirror. Remember that passage? He that looketh into the perfect law of liberty, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Or a man who listens to the word but doesn't do it is like a man who looks in a mirror and forgets what he saw. You see, what he has seen. He likens looking into the word to looking into a mirror. Maybe Paul's using the same comparison, the same illustration. Before the canon of Scripture was completed, men only looked into the clouded mirror of God's partial revelation through the gift of knowledge and prophecy and tongues and those other things. But when God's word would be finished, men would be able to get a clear face-to-face look at themselves in the unclouded mirror of His full and completed revelation. Now we can see ourselves in the Word as God sees us. I think that's what 1 Corinthians 13 means. The Bible has been completed. God has revealed to us all He wants us to know. We don't need those other gifts now that just give a little bit of revelation here and a little bit of revelation there. We have God's completed, full and complete revelation. Read it, Christian. Search it. Look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word. Get a good look at yourself. See yourself as God sees you in the mirror of the Word. Then don't forget it. Don't be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. And God says, you'll be blessed in your doing. And I'm wondering if maybe 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't have the same, absolute same meaning as the Apostle James describes in the first chapter of his book. But in spite of the evidence, some insist that the basic time reference to 1 Corinthians 13 is to the Lord's return, and tongues will not cease until the Lord comes back again. Now, even if we concede that this is true, I don't think it's true, but even if we concede that it is, there are some significant things to note in this chapter that have often been overlooked. And I'm going to get very technical now, and those of you who have already been sleeping can sleep on, and those of you who have been talking can chat on. But those of you who are really interested in learning something, would you wake up and listen very carefully now, please. In verse 8, Paul uses the very same Greek word to describe what will happen to both knowledge and prophecy. He says, love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away, or rendered inoperative, or made ineffective, is what the Greek word means. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. That's a different Greek word, cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. That's the same Greek word as the one translated fail about prophecies. He uses the same word about prophecies and knowledge. It means to fail, to vanish away, to be rendered inoperative, or to be made ineffective. And even though tongues is put in the middle of those other two, Paul chose a different Greek word to show what happens to tongues. A word that means simply to cease. And he uses the Greek middle voice, which means to cease in and of themselves. And that's very important. Now follow. Look on now to verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, notice carefully, in verse 8, Paul mentioned three gifts. What were they? Prophecy, tongues, knowledge. How many gifts does Paul mention in verse 9? Who's awake? Two, okay. Two, knowledge and prophecy. Tongues are missing. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why are tongues missing in verse 9 when they're present in verse 8? And he seems in verse 9 to be referring to the content or end product of the gifts of prophecy and knowledge, not the act of exercising. In other words, he seems to be referring to the Word of God, the product of knowledge and prophecy. To these two gifts, he again applies the word he used in verse 8. When that which is perfect is come, verse 10, then that which is in part shall be done away, rendered inoperative, vanish away, made ineffective. Same word he used twice before in verse 8. Why did he omit tongues in verse 9? Here's why he may have, if this does refer to eternity. Now, I don't think it does. I'm just telling you how to answer those who insist it does. Here's why he omitted tongues in verse 9. Because that which we now know through the written word of God, which came through the gifts of knowledge and prophecy, will be overshadowed, superseded, outdated, rendered inoperative, made ineffective by the full knowledge of divine things that we shall enjoy in eternity. If verse 10 does refer to an eternity, you see. But tongues will not be so made ineffective. They cannot be, because they won't be in existence when Christ returns. They will have long since ceased in and of themselves. Greek middle voice. And again, we're faced with the possibility that the gift of tongues passed out of existence very early in the history of the church. The question we need to consider before we close tonight is, when did the gift of tongues cease? And if our reasoning thus far has been valid, then they cease not only by the time the canon of Scripture was completed, but they ceased when God's judgment on the nation Israel became so dramatic and so conclusive that the inescapable observation of any thinking Jew would be that God had now set his nation aside. And Jesus predicted the very day when Israel's judgment would become that severe. Will you turn in your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, beginning with verse 20. Luke 21, 20. But when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them who are in the midst of it depart, and let not them that are in the countries enter into it. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that nurse children in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and upon this people. You ever see that phrase before? This people. Same words used back in Isaiah 28:11, where tongues were predicted. It says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." When would be the point of no return for this people, the nation Israel? When would be the moment when there would be no hope for the nation to come to God until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? Where would be the terminus point when it would no longer be possible for that nation to turn to Christ as their Messiah and become a regenerate nation? When would that point be? When their day of opportunity would be past? Jesus said it would be when the fall of Jerusalem occurred, when Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles. The fall of Jerusalem occurred in 70 AD, when the Roman prince Titus marched into the city and leveled it to the ground and dispersed the Jews to the end of the earth. And history reveals, the history of the Christian church reveals, that the gift of tongues passed out of existence just about that time. 1 Corinthians was written about 55 to 59 AD, about 15 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And after Paul straightened out the errors in the church at Corinth surrounding the gift of tongues and reiterated their true purpose in 1 Corinthians 14:21 and 22, the gift of tongues is never again mentioned in the entire New Testament. Never again mentioned. And while it appeared in a few heretical sects after that time, it never once occurred in the mainstream of the Christian church from 70 AD on. For nearly, until modern times, for nearly 37 years after Christ ascended back to heaven, God graciously extended this sign gift to His people, Israel, His chosen people. And had they turned to Christ as a nation, I believe Jesus would have come, and that blessed kingdom of peace and prosperity promised in the Old Testament would have been established on earth. That's what Peter predicted in Acts 3 in his sermon. He says, "You repent and Christ will come in times of refreshing from the Father." He was talking to the nation Israel. If the nation had turned to Christ on that occasion, the church age probably never would have occurred. God knew it wouldn't. But I'm just saying, you know, suppose. They had their chance. Just like one to whom the gospel is preached, God may know from eternity past he'll reject it, but it's still an offer, and he can refuse or reject it. God knows what he's going to do, but the offer is still real. God knew what the nation would do, but the offer was still real. And had they repented as a nation, I believe the kingdom would have been established. Many individuals in the nation did. Read through the book of Acts and see those Jews that trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But the nation as a whole, represented by its religious leaders, refused to turn to Jesus Christ, rejected the invitation. But after 70 AD, when Jerusalem had fallen, the nation was dispersed. God's judgment was complete, and the nation's opportunity as a nation was ended, and God's program with Israel as a nation was suspended until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now the day is coming when the last person will be saved in the church age, and God's going to resume his program with Israel again. Some may broach the question, will tongues then be used? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. They may or they may not. I'm not qualified to answer the question. But it would seem to me that there is no purpose for tongues today, according to the Word of God. And while God can do anything He pleases, and He can certainly give the gift of tongues today if He so chooses, and I'm not going to stand up here and tell you God can't give the gift of tongues today, because I'm not God and I don't know God's ways. But I can stand up here before you tonight very dogmatically and say it seems unlikely to me that God is going to do anything in this day and age inconsistent with the clearly revealed purposes of His Word. And if God's purpose for tongues was as a sign gift to the nation Israel to bring them to Jesus Christ, and the nation cannot turn to Christ today until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then what purpose for tongues is there? Will God do something inconsistent with His Word? I think the case is very clear. I think a church like Emmanuel Faith Community Church has every right to take a very strong stand on an issue like this. Not to exclude people from fellowship, not to be dogmatic and divisive, but because we believe this is what the Word of God teaches. And then we have every obligation and responsibility under God to be gracious and loving and charitable and tolerant toward those who disagree with us. Because there are questions that are difficult to explain. We believe we understand the Word of God, but we're not infallible. Maybe we have been wrong. As strongly as I feel about this, I would have to say, I could be wrong. I'm a human, fallible individual. And therefore, let's ask God to give us a spirit of love. Let's stand up for what we believe to be the truth of God's Word. But let's do it in Christian love. That's what we learned in our marriage series, wasn't it? Speaking the truth in love. And that applies to doctrinal issues just as much as it applies to the Christian home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You'll make us charitable, filled with Your Spirit, producing the fruit of Christian love. God, help us not to compromise on what Your Word says. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.